Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Another Bible Answer Man broadcast. And as always, we're grateful for those who make it possible through their sacrificial support, for those who, as I say so often, stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or simply talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the calls. Mary in Inglewood, California. Hi, Mary.
Yes, Hank, I heard you refer to the Bible as literature, but you said it was infallible literature. I've never heard the Bible described that way as literature. Can you explain that to me, please?
Sure. Bible's literature in that it uses all the grammatical constructions that we know in writing. So in the Bible, you'll find poetry, and you'll find prose, you'll find historical narratives, you'll find apocalyptic literature. And within the literature itself, you'll find Jewish idioms, you'll find metaphors, various kinds of figures of speech. All of these are indications that the Bible is literature, just like any great literature would be literature. And it requires knowing the art and science of biblical interpretation or interpreting any kind of literature so that you can get the fullest benefit from the literature that you're reading. But I say it's infallible literature in that we have in our hands today Bibles that reflect the best manuscript evidence available. And through a science called the science of textual criticism, we can get back through those manuscripts to the autographa or to the original. Now, when we claim infallibility, it's not for the manuscripts, nor is it for the translations that we have in our hands, but it is for the autographs, the original writings, and the methods that I mentioned allow you to get back to the autographs.
Okay. The only reason I question is when I think of literature, I think of something that may not be true. So I know the infallible part covers that, but I just never heard of the Bible referred to that way.
Well, sure, it is definitely literature, and it is infallible literature in its original autographs. And, you know, one of the things that's so important is to be able to show that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And we can do that in a lot of different ways through, as mentioned, the manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence. I mean, think about the fact that even the most minute details of Scripture are now corroborated by archaeology. So the people, the places, and the particulars in Scripture are actually rooted in history and evidence, and they've proven to be infallibly correct. But you can also demonstrate that the Bible's infallible literature through its prophetic prowess. Only God knows the future, and you have God foretelling the future through his prophets, like Daniel, who was able to write in the 6th century about what was going to happen for the next 4 centuries, all the way to the time of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. So it is incredible to see that we have proof in our time that the Bible is the Word of God, that God has spoken. Now, if God has spoken, the attendant question is always, what has God said? And that entails learning how to read the Bible as literature. It's infallible literature, but it's literature nonetheless. So when the Bible uses a parable, an extended metaphor, you need to, therefore, understand how to interpret that parable rightly so that you do not mistake the meaning of the parable.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call, Mary. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lisa. She's listening in Billings, Montana, on the web. Hi, Lisa.
Hi. I was calling about demon possession, and if you think there is any hope for somebody that is fully demon possessed.
Well, absolutely. The truth of the matter is we are either under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that the Holy Spirit lives within us, or we are under the control of the prince of this world, as he is called in Scripture, and to varying degrees. And so someone who is very much under the control of Satan, given their faculties over in many, many different ways, both physically and metaphysically, the only hope is Jesus Christ. But Jesus has restored the most incredibly removed people, people so removed from the principles of his kingdom, yet he has restored them such that when you look at them, you see genuine miracles, people restored by the love and grace of God. So, yes, those who are in the clutches of the evil one can come into the full company of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, would that be the same as a reprobate mind, though?
Well, remember, the reprobate mind is a mind that is progressively turning itself against the principles of the kingdom. But as long as you are alive, you can still turn to the goodness and grace of God. The Holy Spirit wooing you, you can respond to that wooing. And I have seen people that, quite frankly, from a personal standpoint, I thought were, well, they were hopeless. There was no chance. I could not see a silver lining or a possibility that their lives would ever be transformed or changed. But I was short-sighted. And I saw the power of the Holy Spirit transform those people, not just in terms of their own personal lives, but transform them so that they could become transformational agents in the lives of other people as well.
Okay. So do you believe in exorcisms?
Well, it depends on the kind of exorcism that you're talking about. There is a lot of mythology that goes along with exorcism, and therein lies the problem. So, for example, you have within the evangelical Christian community, you have people doing exorcisms on other Christians. So they are exorcising the demon of lust or the demon of bad finances or the demon of whatever. And with the attendant benefit that the person that is exorcised, as it were, is not responsible for the malady to begin with. Indwelling demons are said to be mainly at fault, and getting rid of them is the key to moral and psychological redemption. So what does that do? Well, it gives the person the false idea that they've gotten rid of the problem and that the problem wasn't their problem in the first place. So that's a double whammy. And really what we ought to recognize is that when someone is under the control of the forces of darkness, we don't want to treat that in a superstitious fashion, but rather in a biblical way. And therefore, we have been given the way of dealing with spiritual warfare by the Apostle Paul in various places, but principally in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And so we want to apply the spiritual principles that he outlines there as opposed to superstitious methodology. I actually wrote a book on this. It's called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. You can find it on the web at equip.org. And as I said many times, if you put on the full armor of God, as Paul delineates in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. But if you don't, you're a guaranteed casualty. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chad in Oklahoma. Hi, Chad.
Hello. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done all these things?" Is Jesus speaking to Christians at this point? And if so, what's the context behind that?
No, Jesus is not speaking to Christians at all. In fact, the context behind that is false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So in other words, they're wearing the clerical garb, They're using the stained glass language. They look like the real deal. In this case, Christ might even have in his mind Judas, part of the inner circle. Looks like the real deal, but he's not the real deal because he's not there because he loves the master. He's there because he loves what's on the master's table. So for him, Christ is not the end. Christ is merely a means to his own end. So this is about false prophets. And Jesus is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Or just because you look like sheep doesn't mean that you really are sheep. You could be a wolf in a sheep's costume. And that's the point that's being made in this part of the Sermon on the Mount.
Very, very good. I'm glad that you helped me with that. Thank you very much.
Well, it is my sincere pleasure. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
One man has significantly influenced the efforts of the radical left to undermine patriotism and religion. His distortions and lies have convinced millions of students that America is fundamentally unjust, if not evil. Those beliefs, although based on ideological propaganda rather than objective history, continue to fuel social and political movements aimed at destroying America and its history. His name is Howard Zinn, and debunking the fake history of Howard Zinn is critical if you care about this country. To receive your copy of Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or just visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back soon with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org.
You may not know his name. A lot of people don't. But he's largely responsible for poisoning the minds of an entire generation of Americans. The effects of that poison are felt and seen throughout our culture today. Worse still, the effects of his work are likely to be felt for generations to come. His name is Howard Zinn. And if you care about America's past and our future, being able to debunk Zinn's revisionist history is essential. To receive your copy of Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to our phone lines. Marcellus listening in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Marcellus.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Great, great. Been a listener since 93.
Oh, wow.
I always love your show. You've helped me so much over the years, and I appreciate it. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you.
Got a question. I was having a discussion with a good friend of mine. I already have a view about it, but he gets stomped on the passage that talks about Pharaoh and how God says, for this reason I've raised you up. And it sounds, I'm just wondering why it's worded that way. It almost as if Pharaoh was programmed to do this. You know, and I know God already foreknew that he would do it. That doesn't mean God made him do it. But I know God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But why is it worded in such a way that this really stomps this fellow? And I really can't explain why God would say, for this reason I've raised you up, as if he was indeed fashioned for this and had no choice in the matter. Can you help me out with that?
Right. Yes, I sure can. And you know, what's interesting about that is this is all part of the art and science of biblical interpretation. God teaches us heavenly verities through earthly perceptible realities. So, for example, if you read Genesis and God says to Adam and Eve, where are you? If you were just to read that in isolation, you might very well come up with the notion that God is not omniscient because he doesn't know where Adam and Eve are, and therefore he has to ask them where they are, and they have to divulge their hiding place. But again, the way the literature is written is so that we can apprehend its meaning. It's given to us in such a way that these heavenly verities become accessible to us as human beings. It's a heavenly condescension to our own weaknesses, quite frankly. And the same thing that I just discussed with respect to God and Adam and Eve in Genesis is true also in Exodus in the story of Pharaoh, as well as in Romans' explication of it by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Romans and he's explicating this and essentially is communicating that mercy is the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Every time Pharaoh is hit with a plague, God also gives him mercy and then withdraws the plague. And that mercy again, becomes the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And that's why the text both tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But it's two ways of explaining the fact that every time God gave Pharaoh an opportunity to repent and to turn to that which is true and away from that which is idolatrous and false, he would not do it. And so the short answer is this is a heavenly condescension, the language itself, to our inability to understand unless God communicates in the realm of this heavenly condescension.
I understand. Okay. Well, thank you very much. That helps a lot. I appreciate it.
You got it. My pleasure. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to John. He's listening in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm sure you've answered this several times, and I apologize for asking it again, but regarding the rapture, do you feel pre- or post- tribulation and the verses that actually back up your, the reason why you have that feeling or that claim, so to speak.
Yeah, I don't really hold to any one of those paradigms. I think that the whole paradigm is faulty, and paradigms only allow you to see what paradigms allow you to see. So what's happened is there's a particular paradigm that has been impressed upon the scripture. So the paradigm comes first, and then it's forced into the biblical text. And I don't think that the biblical text would yield that paradigm without force. If you look at Scripture, there's no such idea in Scripture as a pre or a mid or a post-tribulation scenario about something that's going to happen in the future. Certainly, there's great tribulation expressed in the Bible. You have the seven-year tribulation under the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You also have the tribulation that was prophesied by Jesus. And moreover, you have a more global idea of tribulation when Jesus says, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But there's no such idea that you get from the biblical text of a pre-tribulational, a mid-tribulational, or a post-tribulational rapture. That is, again, something that came out of the 19th century. It was popularized by a disillusioned priest in England, and it has taken over the country and then moved across the pond to America and become very dominant in evangelicalism here. But the question that you ultimately have to ask yourself is, do you derive this from Scripture, or is this a paradigm that someone seeks to impose upon the Scriptures? And I think this is precisely what you find. It's a paradigm that was imposed on the Scriptures by John Nelson Darby. And he was a trendsetter, very much like Darwin. A very, very significant trendsetter. But even back then, what's interesting is the Plymouth Brethren thought that he had lost his mind. He was a disillusioned priest that joined the Plymouth Brethren, but they thought, this is really weird and wacky. They may have been premillennial in their perspective, but they most certainly did not have this notion in their minds that God had two distinct people with two distinct plans, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming. This was an idea that was imposed at that time, and as I said, became popular and caught on.
I never thought of it that way.
Thank you so much for your call. Right back to the phone lines and talk to Danielle listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. My question to you is this. We started attending what I understand to be a Hebrew roots church, and during the message, the pastor said that the Bible does not support the Trinity. And so I just want to hear what your thoughts are on the Trinity and what your thoughts are on the Hebrew roots church in general.
Sure. The whole movement is inherently flawed because it's based on the belief that the Christian church has departed from the true Hebrew teachings of the Scripture and has embraced pagan philosophy. And pagan philosophy includes the Trinity in their view. So they think this is some kind of a pagan construct. But why do Christians actually believe in the Trinity? Not because they want some kind of polytheistic pagan construct, but rather they want to be true to what the Scriptures have taught. And they also want to bow their knee before God's self-revelation rather than creating God in a mode that they can fully comprehend. So what does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches that there's only one God. I mean, if you read the Bible in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you don't have to go back to the Hebrew. I mean, it's the same answer is there. It is that Christianity is fiercely monotheistic, just as Judaism is fiercely monotheistic. But the Scriptures clearly in the Old and New Testament say that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And moreover, they say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So now we have God's self-revelation. And you have to either decide to be philosophical about this and say, well, I've got to be philosophically driven and construct this somehow in a comprehensible fashion, or you have to be biblically driven and say, you know, my God is not so small. My God is an infinite God, and no finite mind can completely comprehend him. And therefore, again, I just bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. So the whole notion that the Hebrew Roots movement is positing that this is pagan polytheistic philosophy is simply wrong. It is a construct that is driven by the biblical text itself. Now, the other problem with the Hebrew Roots movement is that, in their view, the Mosaic Law is still in effect and binding on all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and that includes the Sabbath and the feasts and the festivals, the dietary laws. This is contrary to Scripture. All you have to do is read Colossians 2 to get a glimpse of how contrary to Scripture it really is. And then they would consider Easter to be a pagan celebration. Now, whether one wants to worship on Easter for one reason or not, that's up to the person. I mean, the one thing that you never want to negotiate is the resurrection. I personally cannot understand why you cannot celebrate the resurrection and set apart a time to celebrate that. So far from being pagan, it could be very fruitful.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that answer.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Out of time for today. Do remember, we cannot do what we do without you. And so we thank those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. If you can give, please consider doing that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.